The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We do want to stay in our study of Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 5. One of the most difficult areas in our Christian lives is dealing with conflict with other people. Ever since Cain killed Abel, relationships have been complicated. And ever since the fall of Adam and Eve and sin entering this world, sin has damaged and destroyed relationships. It has resulted in strife, it has resulted in contention, it has resulted in division between families and believers. And this is Satan's strategy. Satan is not a uniter of people. Satan is a divider of people. Satan promotes division rather than harmony. He attacks the unity of the church, and Satan's great agenda is to destroy and to kill and to create friction between people. Satan wants nothing more than for us to bite and to devour one another. He wants nothing more than for us to become bitter and jealous toward one another. He wants us to fall out of fellowship with each other and for there to be division in the ranks. And unfortunately, our flesh is all too happy to accommodate this at times. You know what I'm talking about. You have had a relationship with people that has gone sour. You've perhaps had a disagreement or some misunderstanding with someone, and it has resulted, rather in coming together and dealing with that issue, it has resulted in digging in your heels and shifting blame, and the result of this is the breakdown of the relationship. This is human nature. We don't naturally choose to reconcile. It is in our nature to defend ourselves, to justify ourselves. And unfortunately, you know the pain of broken relationships. You know what it's like when there is friction between you and another person. You understand the pain, the sleepless nights, the sorrow that floods your soul when you are sideways with another person. And I'm pretty sure that there's a good chance that many of you here this morning are in this situation with somebody. Because of the number of relationships that we have, the chances are that there is a propensity for the opportunity for those relationships to go bad. It could be someone in your family. It could be someone at work. It could be someone at school. It could be someone at church. It could be someone in this room. I think I've shared with you before the anatomy of division within a church. Let me just remind you of what happens in a body of believers when relationships go south. Here's how it works. There's six stages. This is not biblical, but kind of just maybe insightful. Stage number one is the hurt stage. And at the hurt stage, something happens between you and another believer, something that occurs where you disagree with someone. There's a misunderstanding. There's a conflict that occurs. And so you get a little sideways with a fellow Christian. You're hurt. That leads to stage number two, the bitterness stage, where you begin to nurse grudges and there's a root of resentment that begins to grow in your heart. And as you think about this and mull this over, there's a growing animosity in your heart towards this person. This is the bitterness stage, which then leads to stage number three, the rationalization stage. And at this stage, you begin to dig in your heels more and justify yourself and come up with excuses, and you replay that conversation and that interaction over again, and you begin to put a spin on things so that it comes out like you're the one that's right and they're the one that's wrong. That's the rationalization stage. Stage four is the avoidance stage. A stage where you avoid the person. You don't want to talk to them anymore. Perhaps you even skip church because you don't want to be around them and see them, and you don't want to be in the same room, or you kind of go around them and don't talk to them. The walls are starting to go up. That leads to stage five, the collaboration stage, where you begin to talk to other people and they talk to other people. And instead of uniting, what happens is there's two camps that are formed. Two groups of people who take a different side, and a coalition who will defend you and a coalition who will defend them. And you tend to get sideways, and now there's other people involved, and people in your corner and people in their corner. And that leads to stage number six, the division stage, where the relationships are broken and there is now discord in the church. Happens all the time. Maybe you've seen that happen in your family. Maybe you've been a part of a church where that has happened, and you know how difficult and how devastating that is to those relationships and those involved, particularly when it's fellow believers. And that's why there's so many instructions in scriptures about this. This is a topic that occurs over and over and over again throughout the scriptures, because God wants us to take this very seriously. Listen to some of these passages. Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Romans 12, 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." 1 Corinthians 1, 10, "I urge you to all agree and let there be no divisions among you." Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Philippians 1, 27, "Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Then there's Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose." And then in Philippians chapter 4, there were two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who were not getting along. And Paul writes to them and says, "I urge them to live in harmony in the Lord." From Old Testament to New Testament, there is an emphasis on making sure that you do whatever it takes to be right with the person that you are out of fellowship with. And what I find very interesting is this is the very point of Matthew 5, 21 to 26. It is the very first illustration that Jesus gives of authentic righteousness. And that ought to tell us something about its importance. That ought to tell us something about how critically important it is as we as believers understand this. Because the very first place Jesus goes to illustrate real righteousness is relationships. You remember what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount? He's doing two things. He is laying out what authentic righteousness looks like, and he is confronting hypocritical self-righteousness on the part of the Pharisees. So he is telling us, if you're going to be a citizen of my kingdom, this is how you're going to conduct yourself. And by the way, what you're hearing from the scribes and the Pharisees is false righteousness. And so we looked at verse 20 last week of Matthew chapter 5. It is the theme verse of this entire sermon. Look what Matthew 5:20 says. Jesus says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And we said Jesus is not saying here you need to outdo the Pharisees in their external righteousness. He's not saying you need to be even more righteous than they are, because they were the most righteous people that were walking the planet that time. He's not saying you need to beat them at their own game. He's calling for a different righteousness, an internal righteousness, a righteousness that springs from a right heart, a righteousness that comes from focusing on the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. It's a righteousness that needs to define you from the inside out, not from the outside and you're just your behavior without affecting your inside. No, it is what needs to define you from the heart, from the inside. You need a complete transformation on the inside so that what results then is external righteousness that springs from a right heart. Jesus is making it clear that if righteousness does not exist in the heart, then it does not exist at all. And so we said last week that the righteousness he's speaking of here is a righteousness that comes when your heart really loves the Lord and wants to obey the Lord and is compelled by a desire for holiness and righteousness and godliness and a desire to live not for yourself but for the Lord. And you don't love the world and the things in this world. You're going to love Christ and all the things that he stands for. And when that's your heart, it's going to come out in how you live. And one of the ways it's going to come out in how you live is how you deal with other people. This is where Jesus goes in verses 21 to 26 of Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to remember what we said, that Jesus is drawing a number of contrasts here. There's a pattern that occurs throughout the rest of chapter 5 where he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." 6 times from here to the rest of the chapter, through the end of the chapter, Jesus uses that phraseology, and he's doing a couple things here. He's, number one, identifying the Pharisaical misunderstanding of righteousness, and he's clarifying that and telling us what the true intention of the Old Testament was when it comes to that issue. So I want you to see what he does here in verses 21 to 26. Follow along as I read those verses, starting in Matthew 5, 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Jesus' point is very clear here. Truly righteous people don't let broken relationships fester. True citizens of the kingdom of heaven don't sweep it under the rug. They don't just cut that person off and say, "I'm done with that person." They move toward the conflict and they try to mend that relationship. They try to restore and repair that relationship. It doesn't matter who started it. It doesn't matter who began it. It doesn't matter who's more at fault. It doesn't matter how many people are on your side or their side. That doesn't matter. What matters in the heart of someone who is a true child of God is a desire to see relationships mended. So the question I want to pose to you this morning is, are you doing that? With the person that's in your mind right now, are you doing it? Have you done what you've needed to do to mend that relationship? And to underscore that, I want to give you a few points here that Jesus brings out. Point number one, first of all, is the Pharisaic misinterpretation about relationships. Point number one is the Pharisaic misinterpretation about relationships. Notice in verse 21 that Jesus repeats the things that the scribes and the Pharisees were saying. Notice verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" This is what the scribes and the Pharisees were saying. And by the way, they weren't entirely wrong, because they're quoting here from the Old Testament. In fact, they're quoting the sixth commandment. They're quoting from Exodus 20, verse 13, which says, "You shall not commit murder." That's true. And by the way, it's not "you shall not kill." It's "you shall not murder." There's a difference. Because there are times when killing is justified, like capital punishment. That is biblical. And that is an appropriate time for a killing to take place. Also in just war, where a nation has to defend itself against the aggressions of an opponent, and killing occurs there. That is an appropriate time. Horrible, but an appropriate time for killing to take place, as in the case of self-defense. So it's not a prohibition against killing blanket prohibition. It is a command against murder, against the intentional and unlawful taking of another person's life. It is a criminal killing. That's what's prohibited here. And it's prohibited because, as we know, murder is the taking of the life of someone who is made in the image of God. All throughout Scripture, we see the fact that we are made in God's image, and so to shed man's blood, Genesis 9 says, that man's blood shall be shed because the person that they murdered is made in the image of God. Notice the second clause here. Not only "you shall not commit murder," that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were saying. Notice the second clause, "and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." That's also an accurate statement. It's not said that way specifically anywhere in the Old Testament, but it is a summary of what the Old Testament says, that if you commit murder, you're going to be liable to the court. You're going to have to pay up. You're going to be found guilty, and there will be a price to pay. There is a punishment for murderers. And so what they were saying was true. You shall not commit murder, and whoever does commit murder will be liable to the court. That's an accurate statement. So what's the problem here? Notice the very next verse begins with the word "but." See, there's a problem. There's a problem. There's something that the Pharisees and the scribes missed. And here's the problem. Their definition of murder was too narrow. Their definition of murder didn't take into consideration all that is involved in a murderous event. There's a whole lot more going on in a murder than whether you pull the trigger or plunge the knife. These scribes and Pharisees thought they were righteous. They thought they were good to go. Thought they were automatically in God's kingdom because they never had pulled the trigger and they had never plunged the knife. They thought they were certain they were going to heaven because they had never unlawfully taken the life of another individual. The problem is they're looking at the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. They had reduced it just to its externals. They had reduced it simply to the ability to take life or not take life, or the action of taking life or not taking life. That's not all that's intended by the sixth commandment. It's not just whether you kill somebody or not. It's not merely the act of murder that was prohibited. Their traditions had obscured the true intended meaning of the sixth commandment. They were missing part of it. A lot of it. And this is where Jesus goes next. Point number two is the biblical intention concerning relationships. This is point number two, the biblical intention concerning relationships. Now in verse 22, Jesus begins to expand on this fact. You see, as I said, it begins with the word "but," which tells us that there's something that was insufficient in the Pharisees' understanding of murder, that they missed a part. And what they missed was the motives. And what they missed was the attitude. And what they missed was the anger. And what they missed was the unkind speech. And the motives and the attitudes that underlie the act of murder. Murder goes much deeper than just the external act. We could say it this way: it originates in the heart, not the hands. Which, by the way, that tells us something about those who want to bring in massive gun control legislation. Not to say that there shouldn't be some laws about guns, but it's not guns that kill people. It's people that kill people. So no amount of gun control legislation that you will bring into effect at any level has any ability to stop the human heart. This is the problem of the Pharisees. They missed this reality. They missed this point. They had reduced the law, the sixth commandment, just down to the act of murder, and they missed the fact that there is potential murder that occurs in the heart of a person. In other words, they missed the entire spiritual content of the sixth commandment. Notice what Jesus says in verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. It's just not murder that the sixth commandment prohibits. It's the murderous attitudes. It's a wicked heart. It's the anger. It's the motives. It's the attitude. It's the words. It's the contemptuous speech and all that is in the heart of a murderer that actually drives that act. So that's why no one escapes the law by merely refraining from actual murder. Let me say that again. No one actually escapes the law by simply refraining from murder. Because it's the heart that matters to God. It's the heart that God is interested in. And so what Jesus is doing here is he is raising the bar. This is what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's detailing all of these ways that the Pharisees and scribes had reduced the law to just merely external acts. And he's coming along and he's saying, listen, not only is that wrong, they've missed the heart of the law. And so Jesus is going back into the Old Testament and he's showing us the actual heart behind these commands. And he's actually elevating the demands and increasing the requirements and raising the bar and showing us it's more than the acts that God is interested in. It's your heart. And if there's anger and hatred and malice and destructive words that are part of your heart, then that constitutes a violation of the law, just like murder does. So let me unpack verse 22 for you, because it's fascinating the way Jesus does this. Notice the very first phrase in verse 22, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Notice brother, it also occurs later in verse 22, you good for nothing shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. That's what another occurrence of the brother might say. So you've got two occurrences of the word brother. Who are we referring to here? We're referring to fellow believers. Now, these principles are true for anyone that you're going to come in contact with, even those in your family who don't know the Lord, and those in your community, in your school, in your church, even if they don't know Christ, these principles but are true. But particularly in focus here are the relationships between citizens of the kingdom of heaven, Christians, fellow believers, us. So Jesus says if anyone's angry with his brother, they're guilty before the court. Jesus here is obviously talking about sinful anger. There is another kind of anger, of course. There is righteous anger. There is righteous indignation. That is the kind of anger that erupts in your heart when you see the name of God being blasphemed and his word being violated purposely. There is a level of righteous indignation that characterized Jesus and in a sense ought to characterize us as well. You remember Jesus in Mark chapter 3 when the Pharisees were indignant with him for healing on the Sabbath. Remember what he said? Or said of him, he said to them, is it lawful to do good? They said to him, is it lawful to do good or do harm on the Sabbath to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus was angry. He was angry with Pharisees and scribes who were saying you shouldn't be healing on the Sabbath because they missed the heart of the law. Remember John chapter 2, where Jesus cleanses the temple. He walks into the temple and he sees the money changers and he sees the animal sellers. And it says there that he made a scourge of cords and he drove them out with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the animals, he said, take these things away. Stop making my house a place of business. That's righteous anger. There is a place for this. I'm not sure we can display it too well very often because I think our flesh gets involved pretty quickly. But there is a place for righteous indignation. You ought to be upset when you see our culture mocking marriage. You ought to be righteously indignant when you see our society redefining marriage. When you see our society attacking gender distinctions. And when you see our society giving license to all kinds of sexual proclivities. And when you see a society embracing godless ideologies like critical race theory and intersectionality, we are firmly against all forms of racism, but not to the point of using godless ideologies to solve those problems. So when you see that filtering into schools and you see it filtering particularly into the church, you ought to be righteously indignant. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He doesn't have in view here righteous anger. He has unrighteous anger in view. And he says here it's a violation of the law. To be righteously or to be unrighteously angry at someone, particularly a fellow believer, is to break the law and to make you essentially a murderer, just like the person who actually physically causes murder. James 1:20 says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That's why anger is always a violation of God's law. Then notice the second phrase here in verse 22. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Maybe your version says raka. That's the Greek word for this very abusive statement, you good for nothing. It literally could be translated, you empty-headed, worthless fellow. How's that sound? Today, you're stupid. You numbskull. You brainless idiot. That's the idea. Very crude, condescending, derisive, disparaging speech. It is derogatory. It hurts people. It runs people down. It attacks people. And so Jesus says, if you speak that way to others, you're also like the murderer. You may not have pulled the trigger, but you're just as guilty of murder as the person who caused the physical act of murder. Then come to the third phrase, verse 22. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. It's the word moros. Sound familiar? You moron. That's the idea. And today we use that term simply just as a derisive term to call someone. But in that day, when you called someone a moron, you were saying you don't even know God and you belong in hell. Because that's what a fool was biblically. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so to call someone a fool in that day was essentially calling them unsaved and worthy only for punishment and an eternal separation from God. So this is unkind speech. These are hurtful words. And so what is Jesus saying here? It doesn't matter if you've never actually murdered someone in person. If you are angry at them and you are tempted to spew all kinds of contemptuous speech about them and say all kinds of slanderous things about them, even if you don't actually commit the murder, it's as if you've done it anyway. In fact, notice the progression in the punishment here. Notice in verse 22, notice what Jesus says about the person who's angry. He says in verse 22, they're guilty before the court. And then notice the person who says, you good for nothing. Notice what Jesus says of them. They're guilty before the Supreme Court. And then notice the person who actually goes out and says, you fool. Notice the punishment on them. You shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And by the way, hell there is Gehenna. From the valley on the southwest side of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom, which is where in the Old Testament the people used to sacrifice children to Molech. And in that day, it was the place where they burned trash and garbage, and they dumped bodies, dead bodies of animals and criminals, and they just burned them. And it was a constant place where fire was always in play, and there was always a burning stench coming from that valley near Jerusalem. It's Gehenna. It's the Valley of Hinnom, and it's a picture of what hell is like. You see what Jesus is saying? Even if you don't actually murder somebody, your angry thoughts and your angry words are sufficient to condemn you. That's serious. Someone as well said, hatred brings a person closer to murder than does any other emotion. That's because in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, it says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What is it behind murder? What compels murder? It's anger, and it's hatred, and it's wicked speech against that person that ultimately erupts in murder. But it doesn't start with murder. It starts with the heart. It starts with the attitude. So Jesus says, even if you've not gone all the way to murder, it doesn't mean you're free from the responsibility of the law. In fact, the meaning of the Ten Commandments is not exhausted by their wooden meaning. He's saying it's not enough to just not commit murder. You must also avoid the murderous attitudes that go along with it. So, in that sense, then, none of us are really innocent of murder, are we? Just like as we're going to see next week in verses 27 to 30, none of us are really innocent of committing adultery. Consequences are different. There is a vast difference in that, and we should never minimize that. We never want to go and say it's appropriate or okay. But in that sense, no one is truly innocent of murder. In fact, it's possible for a person who's never been involved even in a fist fight to have more of a murderous heart than someone on death row. This is the true heart of the law. This is where Jesus is going. He wants us to recognize that true citizens of the kingdom of heaven recognize that even animosity and malice and hostility and wrath and anger and abusive speech are enough to receive punishment reserved for murderers. So let me ask you some pointed questions. You ever wish someone was dead? You ever wish that enemy of yours would just die? No, I've never done that. You ever wished harm on them? I don't want them to die, but I want them to get hurt really bad. I've never done that. You ever said evil to them? You ever gone to their face and just excoriated them to their face and read them the riot act and used all kinds of choice words to tell them exactly what you think of them? I've never done that. Have you ever done that about them? Slandered them to other people? I've never done that. Ever had evil thoughts toward them? Have you ever played the conversation out in your mind where you just wanted to really lay into them? Have you ever had that thought go through your mind? Jesus says it's the same as murder. So what do we do? What do true citizens of the kingdom of heaven do in response to this? How do they handle these kind of situations? Point number three, the required reconciliation in relationships. The required reconciliation in relationships. Having stated this in a negative way, Jesus has really told us and spoken pretty strongly about the dangers of these kind of attitudes. What's the positive response? How do we fix this? What do those who belong to Christ really do? How do we turn from that kind of attitude towards people and respond in a godly way which would characterize those who belong to Christ's kingdom? And this is where he gets very practical and very personal. And Jesus gives two illustrations, one in verses 23 and 24, one in verses 25 and 26. And the first one is in a situation, an illustration where a believer is on their way to worship God. And the second situation is an illustration where you're on the way to court with someone who's not happy with you. Brilliant preacher Jesus is, and he uses these two illustrations to tell us that true citizens of the kingdom of heaven always do everything in their power to make things right. Notice verse 23 and 24. Therefore, here's the implication. Here's the application. If you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. You can imagine the setting. Just put yourself in first century Jerusalem and imagine that you have gone to offer your sacrifice. Your heart is so engaged in worshiping the Lord, you're sensitive to your sin, you're aware of the fact that there's an issue between you and the Lord, you're going on your way to the temple, you're going to make this right with the Lord, you're going to offer your sacrifice, which is going to cover your sins, you're on your way to engage in this very solemn and sober and important event, and you are there to worship the Lord, and in that very moment, you've arrived at the temple, you've given your animal to the priest. He's about ready to slay it. And in that second, something comes to mind. Oh, there's that one person. There's that person that has something against me. We're not right. And the something here is probably not just a small minor issue that you can overlook, not some small grievance that should have just been covered anyway. No, this is something a little more significant. This is an issue that has fractured the relationship. There is a legitimate grievance that has occurred here. And Jesus' point really is not whose responsibility is it to make it right? There's been a lot of dialogue about this part. Who's the one that's primarily at fault? Are you supposed to wait for the other person? Or if you're at fault, you're supposed to go to them? There's a whole lot of input and dialogue on this. It really doesn't matter. The issue is not who's more at fault, as I said before. The issue here in this situation is it needs to be reconciled. So what does Jesus say he needs to do? Well, you remember that your brother has something against you. Verse 24 says you need to leave your offering there before the altar, and you need to go and you need to be reconciled to your brother, and then you need to come and present your offering. Let me maybe create a scenario in your mind that may underscore just how important this is. It's very possible that some of these people who were doing this, presenting their offerings, had come from Galilee. Because the only place to offer sacrifices in Israel was Jerusalem at the temple. And so it's very possible that the traveler has made a 6 or 7 day journey and has gone all the way from Galilee and traveled the 80 miles down to the temple and is there in that moment, and they're ready to offer their sacrifice and the priest is ready to kill it. And in that moment, the thought comes in their mind, wait, there's that other person. What does Jesus say? No big deal. You made a long journey. Just let it go. Put your sacrifice to the side. And you make your 7 day journey back home. And you seek that person out. And you find them. And you make it right. And then you make your week long journey back to Jerusalem. And then you offer your sacrifice. And then you go back home. That's how important this is. That the very solemn act of offering a sacrifice must be interrupted if there is a breach in fellowship between citizens of Christ's kingdom. You need to take whatever steps are necessary to restore harmony. In fact, it's more important to go and make it right with that person than it is worshiping the Lord in that moment. Do you understand what he's saying? Skip church. I would never say that very often. In fact, I would say if you are skipping church, that's a bad thing. But here in this particular situation, God doesn't want you to come here and put your money in the plate. He doesn't want you to come and sing your songs and have your heart all encouraged and enjoy some fellowship and hear the preaching of the word and think, man, this is a marvelous worship experience. He doesn't want it. If you're out of fellowship with somebody, reconciliation must precede worship. Go do it immediately. Go take care of it quickly. Go deal with it fast. Settle it at once. Because loving God and worshiping God and being out of fellowship with a fellow brother and sister in Christ don't go together. You say, how do you know? Well, Jesus is telling us, John says the same thing in 1 John 4, verse 20, the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. So don't come to church. Bring your gifts and your offerings in your heart of worship. If you know there's an issue between you and a brother or sister in Christ, that's why we say it every communion. Don't take communion today if there's something between you and someone else. You'll be guilty of taking the blood and the bread in an unworthy manner. Don't do it. It is better for you to abstain from partaking of communion and go make it right with a fellow Christian than it is to engage in that act and possibly bring judgment upon yourself. In fact, can I say it this way without sounding irreverent? It's better to keep God waiting. It's better to keep God waiting. Deal with it. Talk to that person before you come and worship the Lord. Why? Because Psalm 66, verse 18, it says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The Lord doesn't want you to come and worship you, him, with a major unresolved conflict with you and another brother or sister in Christ. And then he gives a second illustration, verse 25. Make friends quickly with your opponents at law while you are with them on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Here's a second illustration, and this one's drawn from the legal realm. And the situation here is you have not paid what you owed to someone. And that person's coming after you in a legal situation. They're going to take you to court. And Jesus says, listen, if you're aware of this, you got to make it right. Notice the word quickly. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way. If you can have a conversation with this person while you're walking into the court, and you can resolve it there in that last moment, that last opportunity before it goes to trial, do it. because it's too late when the case goes to court. And notice what's going to happen, verse 26. I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. It's going to cost you dearly. It's going to cost you more money to go to court and have the judge render a verdict against you than if you had just settled your accounts with a person in the first place. Make it right. Quick. Don't allow bad relationships to remain unresolved. You make every effort without delay as soon as possible to make that relationship right. You say, well, it's mostly their fault. Okay. Let's say, for the sake of argument, that it's 90% their fault and 10% your fault. You are 100% responsible for your 10%. So you still have an obligation. You know, I was thinking this less the last few weeks. I'm so thankful for our church. And I'm so thankful for what God is doing here. And I'm just thrilled with the people that are coming, the visitors, the growth, the excitement for the things of the Lord, the ways that we see the Lord changing us and growing us and making us more like Christ. You need to be aware of the fact that when a church is healthy and solid, it's going to be on Satan's radar. And actually, I hope we're on Satan's radar, because that means we're doing something right. Being on Satan's radar means that he's going to level his attacks more seriously against that church than a weak and anemic church. And so I was thinking, what are the ways that Satan might attack Maranatha Bible Church? It's not going to be through false teaching. I'm pretty confident, now I could be wrong, but I'm pretty certain that the way Satan's going to get at us is not through false teaching. Acts 20 says that there are times when false teachers arise from your midst. And I'm not saying that's impossible. That might happen. But it's pretty unlikely here because you've got some pretty solid leaders. You've got some elders that are bulldogs. And we love that. They're sheepdogs who will take out lovingly false teaching. We've got equipping hour, we've got theology class, we've got men's training, women's training, we've got a seminary. I don't think Satan's going to come at Maranatha Bible Church through sowing false doctrine in our church. Doesn't mean he's going to let up, though, because he's got a host of other strategies in his bag of tricks. I think there is one place that we may be susceptible. And that may be through broken relationships. That may be if we get sideways with each other enough, and enough relationships are broken and go undealt with, that becomes the seeds for the anatomy of church division, which I told you about earlier. It's very possible that he could get us so out of fellowship with one another that there are factions and strife and discord and disputes and conflicts that erupt where people don't talk to each other. They avoid each other. And when that happens, we are ripe for division. And so I say these things not to point out any problems, but to say we need to be vigilant. And we need to be careful with our relationships with fellow believers. We need to keep short accounts in those relationships. And Jesus tells us, if that's the situation, if you're in that situation this morning, you find yourself in a situation where you will not or cannot or don't feel like you can engage a person because there's been hurt, he says, stop putting it off. Stop putting it off. A couple caveats here. You according to Romans 12:18, need to do with this as far as it depends on you. You can't force the other person to change. And secondly, the other caveat is you cannot compromise the Word of God in order to do this. It's not peace at all costs. But barring those two situations, the Lord says, leave your gift here and run to that person. And so let me ask you this morning, do you need to make a phone call? A text? Conversation? Is there someone you need to get with this week? Someone you need to talk to and do exactly what Jesus says here? Go be reconciled to your brother or sister in Christ. Lord, we thank you for these instructions. We thank you for the very clear and pointed instruction that you give us concerning relationships. Lord, we thank you that even this arena of our life needs to be regulated by the Spirit of God and the Word of God and our love for Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for the clarity with which Jesus addresses this issue. And Father, we pray that you will work. And we pray that you'll help us to be sensitive to the fact that we need to do all we can. We need to be those who are willing to step out of our comfort zone and swallow our pride and even maybe at great sacrifice to ourselves, seek to restore a relationship with someone who's either been offended by what we've done or we've been offended by what they've done. So Lord, accomplish your purposes in us. Help us be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace to the glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.